Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 34, continuing through 15, verse 3. It says in the bulletin too, but we're going to go to verse 3. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its favor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. But men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be unto God. Now, if you're keeping record, if you're keeping notes, you know we've been here before, and we will again. That's the beauty of it. This is one of my all-time favorite passages of Scripture in God's Word. And we'll come back to it another time. But with the thought, thanksgiving for the Christ no one was expecting, we need to first understand that the most extreme critics of the Bible accept these stories as correct. There's no way that the church would make these stories up. They're radical. They're outside of any thought if they're not real, if Jesus didn't really say these. Now, the rabbis were fond of using threes. Maybe that's why preachers today have three-point sermons. And the third element was always the most important. And Jesus uses their formula. Now here's the context. Jesus has concluded a long series of teachings with the words, "Salt is good," and the rest of that we just read. And Luke says, after concluding that, with the words that a salt has lost its saltiness, it's not good for anything, not even for the dunghill, but it's thrown out. Luke says, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. Those people who would have realized they are not fit for the dunghill. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, just to refresh your mind and your memory, tax collectors in this day equals sinners. Period. Not all sinners were tax collectors, but all tax collectors were sinners in the minds of the people that Jesus was speaking to. And the Pharisees and the scribes says, he receives them. And he eats with them. And they are astonished, they're horrified, they're totally put out by this. Because in the Eastern world, an occasion to a meal was an intimate occasion. Now maybe you've been to a buffet. Small room, small building, large buffet, not enough seats, not enough tables. Maybe you've been on a cruise like we just finished. And on the first day of the cruise, you go to the buffet and every table is taken. And you see over here is a table for four, or over here is a table for six, and each of them only have two people sitting at it. So you go over and say, "Would you mind if I sit with you?" "No, no, go ahead, sit down." And then you start the usual cruise talk. "Where are you from?" "Well, we're from Augusta, Georgia." "Where are you from?" "Timbuktu." How many cruises have you been on? Well, this many. How many cruises have you been on? This many. And you go eat. And you probably never see those people again on a cruise ship. But not in the day of Jesus. You would not eat with someone that you are not willing to open your life up to. And to reject an invitation to a meal was to reject that person. Now today, you can reject a meal invitation and you're not going to be ostracized. You're not going to face any embarrassment. You're not going to be put out in any fashion. You can simply say, I can't come tonight because my favorite TV commercial is on. Or whatever. And just go on. But not in that day. And so here are these dunghill people. I thought about back home in Lockland, Maryland. Kyle and I would frequently go up across the road and play with Noel Simmons. And the Simmonses had some cattle, and sometimes we'd go with Noel and muck out the stable, muck out the stalls, not the stable, the stalls. And there's a big pile of refuse out there, and we'd wheelbarrow it out and dump it on. That's these kind of people. They think they're no good, they're worthless, and they're not fit for anything because they've been totally ostracized by the community. But they come to Jesus knowing, seeing in Him there's compassion. Seeing in Him, they're not going to be turned away. And when the scribes and the Pharisees make their objection because He's eating with them and He's receiving them, He tells this three-part story. It's not really three parables, it's one whole story. And the first part is about a lost sheep. Well, it's really about an unusual shepherd. See, you're counting the sheep when they come in at night. 97, 98, 99. We're supposed to have 100. Well, 99 out of 100 is not bad. Sheep are going to get lost. The lost sheep deserves to be eaten by wolves. If he had paid attention, he wouldn't have gotten lost. And he's where he deserves to be because he did it to himself. But this shepherd goes out in the night, in the dead of night, at risk to himself, and looks for that lost sheep. He doesn't make himself available and say, well, here I am, you come back, I'll open the gate and let you in. He goes out and looks for that sheep and searches until he finds that one lost sheep. And then he picks that found sheep up, puts him on his shoulders, brings him back and rejoices and throws a party. Now the usual shepherd would not have barked, have not have bothered with that. He could have stolen one from somebody else. In fact, shepherds in that days were considered to be crooks and thieves and dishonest. If you had a murder trial, he couldn't testify. Assume he's lying. Now today we have Christmas plays, and the little boys come in their father's bathrobes and a towel wrapped around their head, and we say, how cute. Not in the day of Jesus. So this is an unusual shepherd. And this unusual shepherd, when he finds that lost sheep, rejoices extravagantly. Sheep being sheep, they're going to be more sooner enough. But he throws this extravagant party because he's found the one lost sheep. And those people that think they're fit only for the dunghill are hearing this. I'm that one lost sheep. Now the second part is the lost coin. And it's really about an unusual woman. She's unusual, first of all, because she owns a house. Most women in that day did not own property. She owns a house. And that house is nothing like our houses. It's one room. And at night you bring the animals in. And over in this corner are the animals. And there's bedding. And that's where the animals stay. And if the animals need to eliminate waste, that's where it's done. And you sleep over in this part. Now, she's lost one coin. People debate and argue and discuss What were the 10 coins? It doesn't matter. Whatever they were important to her, so much so that she gets down on her hands and knees and looks through the whole house, including that part of the house, until she finds it. And the reaction is absolutely inappropriate for one found coin. But those people that are fit only for the dunghill say, I'm that one coin. And then there is what is called the parable of the prodigal son. The real prodigal in this story is the father. It's the lost son, or it's really a story about an unusual father. And this is where Jesus brings it to a close. This is where Jesus makes his point. Now, there's nothing unusual about the request of the prodigal son. You know that he comes in and says, Dad, I want what's mine, I want it now. Well, the inheritance would have, there's two boys, the inheritance would have been divided into three parts. The oldest son gets two parts because he has to take care of the old parents. The younger son gets the third part. Bonnie and I have a will. And in this will, all of our property, all of our estate, is divided between Jennifer, Amy, Michael, and Matthew. When we pass from this life to glory, it's theirs. They each get a fourth of the house. They each get a fourth of the bank account. They each get a fourth of the stock. They each get a fourth of the retirement. And legally, it's theirs right now because we put it in our will, unless we change it and throw them out. That younger son was literally, legally entitled to a third of the account, but only when his dad's dead. So he goes up and says, Dad, I wish you were dead. I want what's mine now. And the father says, okay. And he sells livestock, or he sells land, whatever he has to do to raise the money to give that boy his third. Now, technically, the father could have brought him up before the town council and had him punished for that request. But he's an unusual father. He's considered by the community a wimpy father who would give in to that demand. And he gives the boy the cash, and he goes off to a far country and wastes his money on riotous living and runs out of money. He wasn't counting on the famine. He wasn't very observant either, because you don't go to bed one night with plenty and wake up the next morning with famine. And the lowest job is the only job that he can find. And he's a Jew, and he's doing this job ankle deep in the mud, feeding hogs, wishing he could eat the pods that they eat. There's no nutrition in them for him, but at least it'll fill up his belly and there won't be that rumbly and the tumbly from being so hungry. And that's where he is. Disgraced, out of money, open to starvation. And one moment he says, this is stupid. My father's lowest servant has more than enough. I'm going home. And I'm going to tell my father, it's my fault. I forfeited my right to be your son. Make me a hired servant. The lowest, the last hired. It's better than here by a long shot. And if the father says yes, it's an act of grace. The father's watching. He knew the boy'd come back. He's watching. And he ran. Bony white knees flashing in the sunlight. You see, that's out of character. A dignified man, a man of property like this, he doesn't run, he walks. Dignified. But that's my boy. And he's come home. And he runs. And the son starts his confession. And the father doesn't even let him finish. It's like he's not even listening, paying attention. Father issues orders, fatted calf, sandals, robe, ring. Restored to complete sonship, no questions asked. Why? because the boy's made a 180-degree turn and he's come back home. And the restoration breaks all the laws of fairness. And when the younger son comes home, one of the things father says is put a ring on his finger. That ring was the signet ring that was the mark of authority. You could press it down in wax, take a document to the bank, and get the money. So he gets a third of the remaining two-thirds, and he's already gotten a third of the whole thing to start with. That's not fair. There's another brother. He's older. He didn't leave home. He's at work, working like he always does. And he comes home at the end of the day, and he hears the commotion. He says, "What in the world's that noise? What in the world's going on?" Maybe something even a little stronger when he figures out what it is. And he's told, "Your brother is back, and your father has accepted him." And the first thought that would have come to his mind is, "My retirement fund just dropped by a third." Because he's back, he's got the ring, he's back in the family. And he can't rejoice. And so the wimpy father, so observed in that day, goes out to him. And the self-righteous son says, "I've kept my nose clean. You've never done this for me. I've never had even a little kid to throw a party for my friends, let alone the fatted calf. And your son, this your son, not my brother, your son has wasted all of that money with prostitutes." Revealing what thoughts are actually going through his mind. Because there's no mention of prostitutes until the older brother raises it. He's been at home. He's never really been with his father. The relationship has always been legal. And we wonder whether the self-righteous older brother ever comes to the party. And the basis of the celebration is, my son was lost and now is found. He was dead and now is alive. And the only proper response is celebration. And it's never fair. Grace is never fair. Grace and merit are in sharp competition. We want justice for others. We want grace for ourselves. And the father does not give his younger son what he deserves. And he extends grace to the elder son who doesn't think he needs it. And so Jesus concludes this story with the three pictures of God. And there's confusing to the people who heard them, including to the disciples, because no one in the first century would have drawn such a picture, such an association with that unusual shepherd, that unusual woman, and that unusual father. Because Jesus says, this is God. And he looks for the one. He looks for the one and doesn't stop looking till he's found it, and then rejoices that it's been found. Most of all, it is not fair. If it is, it's not grace. You've heard your kids, you've heard your grandkids, I've heard mine say, it's not fair. And a typical response is, life's not fair. It's not. But this would have given hope to the publicans and sinners who were not fit for the dung pile. Now we either approach life on grace or merit. Do we get what we deserve or what we don't deserve? The most miserable people on earth that I know are looking for everything to be fair. I did this and I wasn't rewarded. I wasn't recognized. That person lied and nothing happened. And the most joyous are those to whom life is a gift and they're giving thanks. This story is pure, unadulterated grace And none of us deserve it. So let's come back to where we started. How do we give thanks for the Christ no one was expecting? By giving Him our lives. By trusting with Him with our past, our present, and our future. And in this season, we as believers in Jesus Christ give our lives as thank offerings to our Lord and our Savior. Because we were out on that dunghill until we turned to Jesus. That's how we give thanks to the Christ we weren't expecting. Amen.